Okay, so my question is about, you talked about maybe my generation being, or a new disciple not being ready for a lifelong commitment to covenant relationships. And I want to zoom in on that because when we get together, we see like a visible community and it's very patent and like, oh, this is great. That's what I'm supposed to imitate. But then you talked about how a disciple has to learn how to pray every day. And that's something very invisible, very private, maybe that happens every morning and no one, even a spouse may see that. But so my question is, I think that hidden aspect is so important. I agree with you on that. Can you convey more about, can you like, you know, pull the curtain back on that a little bit for us and talk about how we can invest in the younger generation to help them establish that, you know, the connection to the vine. Does that make sense, what I'm asking?
I'm not sure I completely understood your question. I mean, I could comment. I can make some comments based on some things I heard when you were talking.
How can you help a young man to connect to the vine daily to have that life?
So my experience and conviction is that formation to become a mature disciple happens in the context of committed community relationships and again, I'm talking about community with a small c. I mean, what's the most formative reality in our human experience? What is it? It's a family. It's an environment of committed relationships. It's not principally a program or a catechesis, although all these things happen. It's not events, we wouldn't describe, but it's a culture. And so formation happens principally and fundamentally in the context of culture, because what's the goal of formation? The goal of formation is holiness, and what's holiness? Holiness is the perfection of charity, and we can't learn to perfect charity if we actually aren't in situations where we actually have to be charitable, where we have to love. You know, that's why throughout our whole history, bringing young people together to live in a household has been hugely formative. So I just would say that our formation has to have this cultural reality to it. And this is what I built back in, you know, 1995 to 2004, was a culture of formation. Formation happens because we model something to somebody else, and that's one of the things that we can do. I didn't say this in my last talk, but our young people look at us, and they need to see radical discipleship in our life if they're going to be radical disciples, and I wonder about that sometimes. Now, it shouldn't look like a 20-year-old radical disciple, but it still should look like a life completely sold out for God. You know, do they see that in us? Or have we compromised to become mediocre and lost vision? I mean, that's one thing we can meditate on. Formation happens because of culture. Formation happens because we have a winning environment. I was sharing with some brothers at some point that formation is still evangelization. So when we're forming someone to maturity, we're still winning them in the Christian life. Formation happens because of instruction and teaching. Formation happens because there are older brothers and sisters, mentors, who stand alongside others. So I don't know if that answered your question, but...
Thanks for your comments and sharing. You share that there's been tremendous growth in the community. When you ask the young families, young adults joining, what's their reason?
For joining the community?
Yeah.
I imagine there would be a variety of reasons. We are hungry, all of us, for authentic relationship. And when young people experience authentic relationship and they see authentic relationship, that builds in within them an orientation to want to continue. So in our youth bridge, this begins very young, and they're in relationship with one another in high school, and then there's a whole community they experience on a college campus. It just becomes part of their DNA, so that as they walk down the road of discipleship and maturity in Christ and think about it long term, the community is just a part of the way that they're wired. And then you get married, and then you start having kids, and you think, I need help. If I'm going to raise these kids well, I need support. And so when we get to that point, I think that's an attractive feature.
Time for one or two more.
You said that your community grew from, 200 to 400, and that half of them are younger. How did that work in terms of, do you meet together? Do you have separate meetings? Is it one community, or is it two communities in one? Mm-hmm. That's what I'm wondering.
In our situation now, we have, it's both. So it's really, really important, and I've, this is one of the things I've continued to fight for, is that the younger people have their space. So there's a regular life that our younger people have with one another. There's a district in the community called the Emmaus District that's an expression of that life. But we also gather together as a whole community now at this point in our history. But that's something, you know, that we had evolved to over time in terms of this refounding and this renewal. So,
Gardy. My question kind of goes back to Peter's remarks earlier about the indelible mark of the mission on us, and your remarks about your relationship with your son. It's immutable. We can't undo that. So this is for those of us who have been in community longer and seen brothers and sisters leave our body. And I'm wondering what wisdom you can give us about that relationship when the formal relationship ends. What is our relationship with brothers and sisters who are no longer part of us?
It's a great question and a hard question. I think it's important for us to realize that the call, the particular call to covenant love in the context of this community that we've made is a call that's finds its origin in our baptism. And that's really where the indelible mark was placed on our soul, which immerses us into the body of Christ. So it is true that the whole of the body of Christ are our brothers and our sisters. And community life becomes a particular or concrete way to live out that baptismal call with specific brothers and sisters. So on one hand, if someone leaves our community, it's personally hard because we've shared this life and we've been committed to one another, and we would hope that it had been long-term. On the other hand, they're still our brother and sister in Christ, and we should continue to view them in that kind of way and relate to them in that kind of way, even if we can't share the same kind of fullness of life that we once knew in covenant community. And we've gone through some changes in our community in terms of we relate to people leaving. I mean, our only model for commitment when we began was religious order model, and that doesn't work for lay people. And so we've begun to understand our commitment as a long-term, serious commitment, life that for most people is a lifelong people. But we also realize that it's not like a marriage vow. It's different than a marriage vow in terms of its permanence, and there is freedom that we have that we should cultivate in calling people to make that commitment. And freedom in the Lord. So we used to talk about releasing people from their covenant. I don't know what you do here. And I'm not even recommending practices, so I want to be careful here. We in Christ the Redeemer, we don't do that. We talk about leaving in good order, which is a process which involves serious conversation, consultation, and engagement. But in the end, it's a decision that individuals make, and we try to help that process unfold in a way that preserves this fundamental relationship that we have as brothers and sisters as much as we can.
Thank you, Gordy. Praise God. Hallelujah. Oh, one more? I think we need to... you snuck in.
I was waiting back there in line.
Yeah.
You kind of answered this question the time before last, but I'm wondering if you could unpack it a little bit more, because you said you get together, your community and the younger people, for a gathering, or a, I don't know, you didn't call it a gathering, you called it something else. In what context does, in a general way, does the community and the young people in their group, in what context do they see each other? Do they get together? Mm-hmm. What does that look like?
Well, Christ Redeemer is today one community. So if there are different subgroupings within the community, there's subgroupings within one community. There's a formation process. I'm working with a group right now of people in the final stage before public commitment. There's about 30 people in that group. They're all, you know, 30 years old. Half of them grew up in the community. So it's one community. But there needs to be, within that community, places where young people, young married couples, single people, I mean cohorts, where you have affinity groups with one another. And we have, just briefly, our overall pattern is we have one, what we call OGCG, Overall General Community Gathering, which is everybody, that's the first Sunday of the month. And then our Emmaus district meets once a month. Our young persons district meets once a month, and our young married couples program meets once a month, and there's some other various expressions of community life. That's the way our model, the way that over time we've been able to take what was going on between 1996 and 2004 and integrate it.
Thank you, Gordy. As you can easily see, there's lots and lots of interaction that the Lord's been building up between our